My question to you this morning is this. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? That's really the question that is raised by the Apostle Paul as Romans chapter 9 opens. Can God indeed be trusted? Now, he probably is asking it for somewhat different purposes or reasons than you might be asking it. But nevertheless, he asks the same question you're asking. And the answers, though they may not be directly on with why you're asking, will relate significantly to why you might be asking that question. Is God trustworthy? Let me point out why it is in Romans 9 Paul is asking that question. I came to a most astounding discovery this week while I was studying God's Word, and that is that Romans chapter 9 comes right after Romans chapter 8. And I say that's astounding because for many, many years, I concluded that Romans chapter 1 through 8 is just fantastic, marvelous, rich, and deep, and I love it. And I've concluded over the years that Romans chapter 12 through 16 is wonderful, rich, and deep, and just so full of great truth. But then there was always Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I kind of thought, you know, couldn't that be an appendix somewhere? Why is that stuck there in the middle? Why doesn't it just flow right out of chapter 8 into chapter 12? It seems like a smooth enough reading if you read it that way. And I always wondered about Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then, I guess you would say, God opened my mind and I began to realize how perfectly Romans chapter 9 flows out of Romans chapter 8. Here's why. Romans chapter 8 is full of fantastic, phenomenal promises of God. The chapter begins with, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Goes on with the marvelous promises. Comes down to verse 35 and closes out the chapter this way. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fantastic promises about the security being held in the love of God by through Christ. Amazing. And you can almost imagine that as Paul's letter was being read to the congregation in Rome, that they would just sense the swell, the crescendo that comes in chapter 8 and be just busting to jump up and yell, Hallelujah! Except for the fact that though it was a largely Gentile congregation, there were significant numbers of Jewish believers who'd come to find in Jesus their Messiah. And if they heard these promises and thought how wonderful and true they are, nevertheless, they might very well, like Paul was, be moved to say, but what about all those promises to Israel in the Old Testament? What we call the Old Testament. What about God's promise to use Israel? What about God's choosing of Israel? What about the magnificent promises that he gave to them? Right now, as they would look around, they would see the slow demise of their nation. They would see that it seems that that this new thing, the church, is pushing Israel aside, and the church is largely Gentile in makeup now. So, what happened to God's promises to us, to the nation, to Israel? Doesn't the God who promises the gift of righteousness to sinners end up himself not being righteous because he doesn't keep his promises to his people Israel? Well, it brings us to a new series of studies. It'll here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we're simply asking, what about Israel? You ever wondered that? What about Israel? You see the news, you hear the stories, you see how constantly Israel's on the headlines, and the warfare and the controversy and all the infighting and all the things that have gone on over all the centuries and millennia and on down to our day, and wonder, what is the deal with Israel? Well, it's not the only place in the Bible that speaks about it, but Romans 9, 10, 11 speaks very significantly about Israel. We'll take the next several weeks to look at that. Here in Romans chapter 9, down through verse 29, we see Israel's past. In chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, we see Israel's present status. And in chapter 11, we see Israel's future. But surrounded all of that, it opens with this great question, can God be trusted? If he cannot be trusted to keep the promises he made in the Old Testament, how do we know he can be trusted to keep the promises he made in the New Testament? If he cannot be trusted to keep the promises he made to the Israelite Jewish people, how can we know he'll keep his promises to keep us in Christ forever as his new covenant people, the church? Well, I want you to think about this. Israel's past by first noting a passionate burden that opens the chapter. A passionate burden. Now, let me just say that Romans chapter 9 is going to put into words questions that many, it may be you, have been asking or wanting to ask. And the answers that are given to those questions, however, often raise even more difficult questions. In fact, I would almost guarantee that you, or at least a significant portion of us here today, are going to walk out the doors when we're done and say, yeah, but what about? Then I think it's pretty much just inevitable, given what's in Romans chapter 9. In fact, I would guess that some people are going to walk out of here a little mad today after we see what's in Romans chapter 9. Now, be assured, my goal is never to make you unhappy. But neither is my goal to make you happy. My goal is to faithfully show you what God's word says, and then you and God deal with that. So I'm going to hope to do that here in Romans chapter 9. But if there's any measure of success in that, some, I think, are probably going to be mad, unfortunately. And certainly many of us will walk away with even more difficult questions than we came in with. But even if you should end up angry, even if you walk out with even tougher questions to wrestle with, you have to do it aware of the passionate burden that Paul unloads as he opens the chapter. Look at verse 1 again. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He is deadly serious. He is so in earnest. He wants to make sure we know it. He's not playing verbal games with us. The Jewish law required that everything be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so he brings in three witnesses. He brings in his own conscience. He brings in Christ. And he brings in the Holy Spirit. You see it right there. And he says, in the sight of all these, I say to you, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul was considered a traitor by the people of the Jewish nation. He had been their great champion. I mean, he had hunted down Christians, taken them off and thrown them in jail for being Christians. But he'd become a Benedict Arnold. He was now on the other side. But look at verse 3 again and hear him. Hear him well. Hear him for what he actually says. I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. If it were possible, he says, and he knows it's not possible, but if it were possible, he says, I would give up my eternal salvation right now, be condemned to hell forever, experiencing there all the horrors of infinite divine wrath against me, if it would mean that my brothers according to the flesh, the Jewish people, could find in Jesus their Messiah and enjoy the salvation he offers. Is there anyone on the face of the earth for whom you would do that? I'm not saying, would you die for somebody else? That's a comparatively easy thing to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if it would allow them to go into the presence of God in heaven forever, I would spend eternity separated from God, separated from his grace, separated from his light, separated from his love, under the infinite weight of his outpoured wrath against my sin, if just they could be in heaven. Now, if you get upset with Paul later in the chapter, that's up to you. But do it in light of a man with that kind of passionate burden on his heart. But for now, concerning Israel, I want you to note that they enjoyed a privileged past. A privileged past. No other nation has known the privileges that God has bestowed on the nation of Israel. Some 4,000 years ago, God began the story of the Jewish people. It continues down to our day. David Larson writes that the Jew is the key to history and prophecy, and I believe he's right. We need to keep our eye on Israel. No other nation on earth has ever been chosen to know the favor of God in the same way that Israel has been. Not the Chinese, not the Brazilians, not Americans, not Filipinos. No other nation. But it's not because Israel was wonderful or would become so wonderful that God chose them for his channel, bringing the Messiah and salvation into the world. In fact, it was just the opposite. In Deuteronomy 7:7, Moses said to the nation, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." If anything, it was counterintuitive of God to choose the Jewish people. And Paul says much the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, to the people in the church there, to us today? He said, look around, folks, for goodness sakes, look at us. He said, not many of us are wise, not many of us noble, not many of us big shots, movers and shakers in the world. It doesn't make much sense for God to choose us, does it? H.H. Rowley said, sometimes God chooses those who are not quite so choice. That would be the case for me. And Ogden Nash is often quoted with his little quip. He said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And yet he did. And Paul enumerates eight of their privileges, past privileges here, beginning in verse 4. He said, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Eight privileges from the past that they uniquely enjoyed by God's favor. One was the adoption. That is to say that he adopted the nation as a whole for his saving purposes. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he calls the nation my son. Now, that doesn't mean because he chose the whole of the nation that he was choosing each and every single individual Jewish person and adopting them in the sense of New Testament, New Covenant salvation. He speaks of adoption in Romans 8. But as a nation, he adopted them. He never did that with any other people. No other group ever knew that. Theirs was the glory. That is to say that theirs was the manifest glory. God is everywhere present, but he manifested his glory uniquely to the Jewish people. When they were traveling from Egypt through the wilderness and on to the promised land, God manifested his presence with them through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Shekinah, manifest glory, was made known when Solomon dedicated the temple and he prayed the great prayer there. And then it says the glory of God filled the temple, and so powerful, so all pervasive was God, the glory of God, that the priests had to flee the temple. He never did that with any other person. Any other peoples. Theirs was the covenants. God bound himself in covenant relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and he never did that with the leaders of other nations. Theirs was the law. Through Moses on Mount Sinai, God gave his revelation of his character in the law, and Israel became the protectors and the propagators of that law. That never happened for anyone else. Theirs was the temple service, he says, verse 4. Prior to Christ coming to earth, if you wanted to go into the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, you had to go to the tabernacle or later the temple. And if you wanted to go there, you had to go through the priesthood and the worship that was prescribed by God. And no other nation was given the honor of such a priesthood. Theirs were the promises of the Messiah to come through Israel to bring salvation, not just to them, but to all peoples everywhere. That was uniquely theirs. Theirs were the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Hebrews. And theirs was, according to the flesh, the Christ. Or as it says it here, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus was born of Jewish parents in the line of David. And you notice this great ascription of deity to Jesus here at the end. He says it is from them that is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God. Over all, forever praised. Amen. So privileged was Israel's past that most of them assumed that that was a signal of their individual acceptance before God. They were Jews. They were of the nation of Israel. What else does somebody need? But according to the gospel of Jesus, which Paul now proclaimed, salvation never comes by human merit. It never comes by human pedigree or privilege or effort or righteousness. Rather, salvation is a gift by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If God was now at work in the world through Christ to establish his church, which had vastly more Gentiles in it than Jewish people, then what became of all those promises to Israel? Had the word of God failed? Had God abandoned what he had started with Israel? Were promises on the books that God said, well, I guess we're going to have to scrub that and go with something else? No, of course God's word had not failed. And yes, God could be trusted. But in trusting him, we need to know that it is, thirdly, a principled relationship. It is a principled relationship he has with those who are his. That is to say that it runs along the lines of truth and consistency and justice. We might not always feel like that's true. We might not always feel like it. His relationship runs along the lines of truth and consistency and principle and justice. But that's only because we have a misperception of who God is and what his promises are and to whom they're made. We tend to read them through our cultural grid. We tend to bring God into judgment according to standards we have established. And that results in lots of questions arising in our hearts. And Paul knows those questions. He's been confronted by them many times, I'm sure, by the time he writes this letter. And he actually raises them here in the rest of the chapter, verse 6 through 29. He raises three questions. That's what the rest of this message is going to be. Three questions about what it means that God deals with his people according to a principled relationship. Three questions that arise from that. Under each one of those, there will be a principle that corresponds to that question. And then there will be a picture, two illustrations from the Old Testament to support that principle. Okay, three questions, each one with a principle and two pictures or illustrations. The first question is this. Well, as they look around and they hear the great promises in the New Covenant, they look at the promises of the Old Covenant to Israel, has God's word failed? In verse 6, he says, it's not as though God's word has failed. I mean, he's anticipating the question. He knows they're asking it. So it's not as though God's word had failed. No. Here's the principle. In face of that question, has God's word failed? The response, the principle is unexplained election. I'll show it to you in a second. It is unexplained election. Now, right there, I push the hot button. Immediately, some people felt the hair on the back of their neck stand up and say, oh, here we go. Them's fighting words in theological circles. Election. But you notice I put the word with it on purpose. Unexplained election. God says, I deal with people according to my will, my choices. And we say, well, wait a minute. How does that work? God doesn't explain all that. It brings up all kinds of questions. But not here in Romans 9 or anywhere else does he ultimately answer all of the questions about election. What he says there in verse 6 is this. It's not as though the word of God is failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Just because you're physically a part of the nation doesn't mean you're individually in a saving relationship with God. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. No, he says, look, I deal with you not because of where you stand or who your parents were. I deal with you by my choice and will. No one ever enters a saving relationship with God because of who their parents were or are. There's only one basis for relationship to God and his saving promises, and physical descent is not it. Israel and all of her citizens were privileged beyond any other nation. Yes, that's true. Does that therefore mean that each and every Israelite was saved? No. And in a corresponding way, it relates to the visible church as we know it today. Just because your grandma's a believer, just because your uncle's a missionary, just because you've sat in church your whole life, just because you've heard the Bible preached every Sunday of your life, just because you've given money, just because you've served on a board, just because your name's on a roll, does not guarantee you anything according to the saving promises of God. It's not the basis of the principled relationship God has with His people. Now, a picture He gives of this unexplained election. He goes all the way back to the patriarchs. And he says that inclusion in the saving promises of God is based on God's choice in election. First illustration, first picture is Isaac being chosen, not Ishmael. Verse 7, middle of the verse. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated at the appointed time. I will return and Sarah will have a son. Abraham was approached by God. Covenant was formed, said, through you, I will bring a great nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. Good, well, let's have a son and get started. Abraham thinks, but Abraham waits and waits and waits and waits. And he and Sarah are far beyond the childbearing years. And they wait in faith anyway. And finally, Sarah says, look, we got to get the show on the road. Here's Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid. Why don't you go to her and have a baby with her? And we'll just jumpstart the promise thing and we'll get going. And God can work through this child, which was born of Hagar, known as Ishmael. And God said, no. No. It's not your will. It's not your choice. It's mine. And I will work through a child of promise. So 13 years after Ishmael arrives, Sarah miraculously gives birth to Isaac. And God says, not Ishmael, through Isaac will the salvation flow. You say, well, I know why that is. You see, that's that way because, you see, Ishmael was not born of a Jewish mother. He was born of an Egyptian mother, and it was a promise to the Jews. And so God couldn't choose Ishmael. He had to choose Isaac, right? No. God had the freedom to make the choices He wanted to make, and He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. So He brings another picture in the face of that. And He says, it's Jacob, not Esau. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Unlike Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac. Here we have Jacob and Esau, the same mother and the same father, indeed of the same pregnancy. And yet God chose Jacob, not Esau. Before anything could be done, good or bad, we say, well, you know why God chose Jacob? Because God foreknew. He looked down through history and He saw what Jacob would become. And He'd see that he'd become a man of character, a man of principle and truth, an upright and outstanding man who would believe in God. And I say, no. Go back and read Genesis again. Because Jacob did not become a man of character. He became a character. He was not a man of principle. He was a schemer, a deceiver, a grasper. It was the sheer, unmerited favor and mercy of God in unexplained election. But that isn't set so well. Because that raises more questions and we feel like saying, but that's not fair. Or to state it as the Bible does, second question, is God unjust? That's what he says in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? And the answer, of course, is no, God is not unjust. But we need to go back to our words. Word fair, we use that. Fair is a human word. Fair is a horizontal word. You know, fair. Everything's got to be fair. Everybody gets the same chance as everybody else. Same amount of time as everybody else. Everybody gets the same size piece of birthday cake as everybody else. It's got to be fair. Justice, however, works on the vertical scale. Is God fair? Where does it say God says, I'll be fair in our human reckoning of things? Yes, as Pastor John pointed out to me after the first service, it does say fairest Lord Jesus in the hymn, but it's not the same thing. I'd never thought about it that way before. Where does it say that I'll be fair? He says I'll be just, and he is just. Well, what is justice? Justice is God being God. God being consistent with himself, God keeping his word, God doing exactly what he said he'd do. There is nothing outside of God that exists as the standard to which God must conform in order to be called just. God is who God is. God is free to be who God is. And as long as God is consistent with himself, acts within his character, and keeps the word he has spoken, he is just. So the question comes, is God unjust? The answer is, of course he's not unjust. He's God. The principle, in response, is unfettered freedom. God exists in unfettered freedom to be exactly who he is. And you might say, but how is that an answer to the question? Is God unjust? He unfettered freedom? Well, it's an answer in that it asserts that God's God. And he can do exactly as he pleases without compromising his justice. He will keep the word that he has spoken. He will act within his character that he has revealed. And if we are having problems with that, we better go back to the word he has spoken and back to the character that's been revealed to us out of that word. He is internally and eternally consistent with himself and all he has revealed of himself. Now, the picture he gives of this unfettered freedom is, first of all, Moses and then Pharaoh. First Moses, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Salvation does not depend upon man's desire. Literally, the word is will. It does not depend upon man's will. We say, well, aren't we called to, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve? Yes, we are. Does it not say that we should repent and believe in Jesus? Yes, we should. Are we not obligated to exercise faith in the Lord? We are indeed. Well, how can it then be not according to our will, but according to God's will? I don't know. All I know is that we are called to choose and repent in faith in Jesus Christ. And that when we do so, we are doing so because God has already chosen to will that we are able to do that. What stands behind that, how that works out, is supralogical. It's not illogical. It is supralogical. It is beyond the realm of finite understanding to reconcile entirely. He exists in unexplained election and unfettered freedom to extend his mercy to anyone he desires to extend it to without answering to me or to you. Salvation does not depend upon man's efforts. The promises are sure and steadfast and certain because they do not depend on my will or my effort, which are fallible and changing. God's promises are true because they depend upon the utterly sovereign, unfettered, all-powerful, infinitely loving God who wills to keep them eternally. That's how we're kept in Christ. Salvation depends upon God's effort through Christ, not mine. Now, that's stated positively. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy in Moses' case. But now look at the same thing from the negative side with Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up, that is, I put you on the throne of Egypt for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God. You can go back to Exodus and read that. And he hardened his heart before God because he was like me and like you, a sinner. That's what sinners do. God did not intervene to soften the heart of Pharaoh as he intervened with Moses and Abraham and Jacob and David and others. Rather, he let him be exactly what he already was by his own will and effort. A rebellious sinner before God, willful, stubborn, resolute in his resistance of God, unwilling to humble himself or yield himself to God. That's what Pharaoh was. That's what I was. That's what you were or are. And in that way, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He let him be what he already was by his own will and effort. And he raised him up to the throne of Egypt in order that the blackness of his hardened heart might become the backdrop for the brilliant light of God's unmerited and free mercy that he would extend to others. And yet we say, but that's not fair. Go back to our definition of fair and just. Do you see that our offense at this is the very evidence for the reason of the verdict? That we, in our offense at this, are only proving that we're willful and God, we don't want to give God the freedom to be who God is. And that he needs to answer to us and come down and explain himself. You bow down here, Lord, and you explain it to me so I can understand. Maybe then I'll be interested in following you. You explain this in the human realm where fairness seems to work out a little better for me, then maybe I'll believe in you. See, what we miss, our entire orientation is off, is that we miss that every single human being deserves hell, me at the head of the class. That's what sinners get. That's what we earn. That's what I have earned. No one, not me, not you, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Paul, deserves grace or forgiveness or salvation or mercy or heaven. The great amazing wonder is that any get mercy at all. In our offense at God, in the face of his unexplained election and his unfettered freedom, says something more about our hearts than it does about him. But it raises questions, doesn't it? I mean, if God's salvation rests upon unexplained election and unfettered freedom, then third question, how can God judge? How can God judge? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? How can God hold me responsible if it's all up to him? The answer? He doesn't give one. He doesn't have to. God's no obligation to explain himself to us. He didn't have to give us the Bible. He didn't have to reveal himself at all. Didn't have to give mercy to any. But he does state the basic principle in the verses running on down through verse 29. How can God judge? The principle in the face of that is simply unbounded sovereignty. Sovereignty means a person who is sovereign can do what they will and answer to no one. God possesses unbounded sovereignty. Only God is God. I am not, you are not. It says, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? No. To illustrate the unbounded sovereignty of God. He brings two pictures, first the potter, then the prophets. The potter, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to take of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, for with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Is there any reality to the picture of the clay screaming up from the potter's wheel to the potter, "Hey, what are you doing?" No. It's not the nature of the relationship. Clay doesn't talk back to the potter. We sing, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." But what we need to see is that even when we're waiting, yielded and still, we're not giving God permission to be the potter and have unbounded sovereignty over our life. We're only saying, "I'm willing to cooperate with your purposes, though I may not understand them." Whether or not we or anybody else are waiting, yielded, and still, it does not bind God's hands. He is still existing in unbounded sovereignty and can move and control and direct the events of history as he sees fit to his good purposes, to the ultimate aim of his glory. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 76:10 can say that God can make the wrath of man to praise him. That's why he can take a Pharaoh and make him serve the purposes of God. Now, the second picture is that of the prophets. He goes first to Hosea. As he says in Hosea, verse 25, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that at the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. I'm going to pour out mercy in the most unexpected places to the most unexpected peoples." Isaiah, verse 27, now brought in, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved." God has always dealt with the remnant. A few out of the many. And he's saying to the Israelites, just because you have stood as the many over time, God's chosen vessel as a nation through which to bring the Savior and hope to the nations, it doesn't mean that each and every one of you is in a saving relationship with me. A few from the many. The same is true in the church. In the visible church, there's people who've been around for decades. Done all kinds of things, served in all kinds of ways, have plaques about them, and they have things about them, and they've served in certain positions, and they've given certain amounts of money, and they've even taught classes, and they've done different things. But it is not because you are one of the many that you're one of the few. It is, rather, by the unexplained election of the unfettered, freely free God who possesses unbounded sovereignty. And he says, verse 28, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, 'Unless the Lord Almighty had left us the sentence, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.'" The only thing that keeps anyone out of hell is the free, unearned, unmerited mercy of the sovereign God. There's nothing in me and there's nothing in you that presents us before God in a measure by which he ought to accept us. If he had not been willing, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. I think it's worth noting that in all three of these chapters, 9, 10, 11, and especially here in 9, maybe the key word out of the whole of these chapters is the word mercy. Mercy, Mercy. Mercy is what he dominates with. The wonder is that any of us avoid hell. Three questions. Has God's word failed? No. He has always said he'd deal with a few via unexplained election. Just look at Isaac and Ishmael, or Isaac and Jacob, rather. Is God unjust? No, he's not unjust. He's always moved in unfettered freedom to extend his mercy on whomever he wishes and to harden whomever he wishes. Just look at Moses and Pharaoh. How can God judge? Because he possesses unbounded sovereignty. Consider the potter and hear the prophets. I hope you're sitting there asking yourself, how do I know if I'm one of the few? How do I know if I'm one of the chosen? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you four questions to ponder. First question is, do you desire God? Do you desire to be in a saving relationship with God? He said already, and he's built upon all he said already, but in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul said, verse 9, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We all are headed to hell if we get what we deserve. As it is written, he says, verse 10, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. No one who seeks God. So if you sat here today and you say, I desire to possess and enter into the saving grace of God in Christ, that is already evidence that His Spirit is at work in you, calling you, choosing to extend to you that saving grace of God. Second question, will you come to Christ? Will you come to Christ in repentant faith? Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you are willing right now to come to Christ as your Savior and Lord, repent of your past and put your whole trust in Christ, that's evidence that God has been drawing you to Jesus, that He has chosen to draw you to His Son. Third question, are you present here today? I don't mean that facetiously. You are here today. And the God of unbounded sovereignty made sure you were. You say, oh, no. I always come here. I'm with family this weekend and I just went. You're here because God wanted you here. And God wanted you to hear this word of Scripture. And finally, does your repentant faith rest upon Jesus alone? Does your repentant faith rest on Jesus Christ alone? Now, we're not to chapter 10 yet, but let me go there. Because the same Paul who wrote chapter 9 wrote chapter 10. And I want you to notice something. Verse 9, chapter 10. Look at your Bibles and look at it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now watch, as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The God who is over all in unbounded sovereignty and unfettered freedom. Are you willing to put yourself in the hands of this God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and come to Him for eternal life? That's the great question. There's mystery here. Surely there's mystery here. There's questions we'll leave with that we haven't gotten answered and we'll never get answered until we get to heaven. My question is, can you live with who God shows Himself to be and what He has said about Himself and His purposes? Or must He come down and explain His every mystery to you saying, you come down, you show up, you explain it to me, you come down, you explain it, you give me some answers to my question, you explain it this way, then we'll talk, Jesus. And I would just simply say to you, in that kind of a relationship, who is God and who's the servant? I want to finish with a brief story from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There, the three of the children were with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in Narnia. And the Beaver family is trying to explain to these children who Aslan is. He's the Christ figure, the great lion of Narnia. And they're trying to describe his might and his power and his wisdom and his awesome presence to the children. But it's just not clicking for them, and they can see that. And so finally, Mr. Beaver just says, oh, well, you'll understand when you meet him. Susan says, but shall we meet him? And he says, well, of course you're going to meet him. That's why you're brought here. I was going to lead you to where you can meet him. Is he a man? Lucy asked nervously. Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I'll tell you, he's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion. He's the lion. He's the great lion. Mr. Beaver says, oh, Susan says, I thought he was a man. I think I'd be rather nervous meeting a lion. And he says, nervous? That you will be, my dear, because no one can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking. Either they're braver than most or just plain silly, if they can do that. And then finally, Lucy says, then he isn't safe? To which Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. Is this God of safe? No, he's not safe. It's my will, my agenda, my story, my plan, my dreams, my little bubble. Safe in the hands of this God? No way! But he's good. Unspeakably, unimaginably good, extending mercy to the undeserving. In his unbounded sovereignty and his unfettered freedom, moving in unexplained choices to give mercy to undeserving people. To whoever will believe and turn in repentance to Christ. Safe? No. Good? Yes. Father, these are difficult, difficult things. And I have failed greatly in trying to explain them. By your grace, would you please come and bring us to the place of restful trust in who you are. Save us from the arrogance of judging you. Save us from the arrogance of thinking we have a leg to stand on when we demand you explain yourself to us. Though we do not understand all about you, nor all about your ways, what you have shown to us in Christ is unspeakably good, unimaginably merciful and compassionate. And, oh God, I pray that you will open our hearts to believe in the gospel promises of Christ. And where we do not understand, you will keep us in worshipful adoration. And willing submission. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that even here in the Lord's table, you prove again the amazing nature of your mercy and grace to us. Open our eyes even now, Lord. Come commune with us as we commune with you in this Lord's table.